Daniel Chapter 4, the sixth talk in a series on Daniel, was presented by David Crabtree on May 24, 2020, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by David Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to David Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Handout number 6, Daniel chapter 4, accompanies this talk.
Okay, welcome to the virtual edition of Reformation Fellowship. I am going to continue teaching in Daniel. I'll be looking at Daniel chapter 4. There were a couple of people that contacted me during the week and made comments with respect to the overlap between some of the things that I was saying and the experience that we're all in the midst of with the coronavirus and the shutdown and that sort of thing. And there was a question last week that with respect to that, and I gave an answer last week, but I thought it might be helpful for me to make just a couple of comments. I really did not intend this series to be about coronavirus and the shutdown. The overlap is not of my making. I wrote my rough outlines for these chapters months ago, long before coronavirus. I have, as we go through, I do clean up my outline and I make some adjustments. But for the most part, the content was in place before the coronavirus came along. So this is not, there's no intention here to be talking about the coronavirus situation and the shutdown per se. My goal really is to explain as best I can what I think is going on in Daniel. It just so happens that there's quite a bit of overlap. If I haven't made this clear already, I want to make this clear, and that is, as I understand it, and part of this is coming from Daniel, but I think Daniel is pointing us back to the Tower of Babel, which is pointing us back to King Nabal. So all of that is background to Daniel, and I think that's intentionally so. But my understanding in Daniel is that what's being talked about is empire with a capital E. And that tendency to move towards empire is present in any society at any time. That it's always there. And the reason that it's there is because we are sinful human beings and we are estranged from God. And therefore, there is that tendency to go in that direction. Because we are estranged from God as sinners, we are always fearful and always looking for security. And that's especially true whenever we see a threat around us. And in society, the powers that be are always looking for greater control and power. And therefore, they are always willing to offer us a bargain. We give them control and they provide us security. That's the bargain they're always willing to make, and that's the bargain that we're always tempted to make because of our fears and our insecurities. Historically, this has been most pronounced in times of warfare, because you've got an enemy, your population is fearful of what the enemy might do, and as a result, it's very commonplace, it makes lots of sense, that we allow the government to have greater control than usual in order to do the things that need to be done in order to stave off this threat, military threat. And so whenever there's a military, whenever there's a war, it's commonplace for a nation to switch over to what's called a wartime economy. And a wartime economy is one in which there's a lot of centralized control that is used extensively within, throughout the society, what it wants to do is take all of the resources and use those resources for the production of war material. So stop making washing machines and dryers and cars and that sort of thing, and you switch all those resources over to making tanks and planes and ships. And that's very common, and it's easy to get the populace to consent to that because the threat is so great. When the war is over and the threat is gone, it has typically been the case that much of that control is relinquished, turned back over to the individuals within a society. But there's a tendency, it's difficult once the powers that be realize how much power they've got in their hands, it's a little difficult to get them to relinquish that. And with every war, there are features of the wartime economy that don't switch back. That's happened every time we've had a war. And it's just hard to get those in power to loosen their grip a little bit and let things return back to where they were before the war. And that's the same dynamic that we're seeing today. It's commonplace in this kind of situation. And as I understand it, at the end of history, and this is based on what we see in Daniel, but also in Revelation, God is going to allow empire to play itself out, to reach its ideal form, ideal in the sense of the form that it's naturally headed towards, where it wants to go. And empire will become extremely oppressive, and people will be powerless before it. But the important thing to understand is it's not exactly something done to us. It's something that we want done. It's our fears and insecurity that cause us to allow the state to have the power that it will come to have in its ideal form. Okay, let's look at Daniel chapter 4. This is the third chapter in a row that's about Nebuchadnezzar, that really focuses on Nebuchadnezzar. As we've seen, Nebuchadnezzar has had two encounters with the God of Israel already. In chapter 2, there was a vision of the statue that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar, and he wanted to interpret it, and Daniel interpreted it to him. And the second one was when the three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when Nebuchadnezzar said everybody was supposed to bow down before a statue that he had made, a golden statue, that as soon as the music played, everyone was to bow down to the statue. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do so. So Nebuchadnezzar threw them into the flaming fire, but God protected them, sent an angel, and they came out of the fire unharmed, and Nebuchadnezzar was amazed. After both of these two incidents, Nebuchadnezzar came to recognize the God of Israel. After the vision, he bowed down before Daniel and he said, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." After the salvation of the three from the fire, he said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. In both cases, then, Nebuchadnezzar seemed to be bowing down before the God of Israel, recognizing the God of Israel for the power that he is. But those appear to have been temporary changes. There really wasn't a deep impact on him from either of these. In chapter 4, we'll see the third encounter that he has with the God of Israel. And it is an extraordinary chapter in that it is written from the perspective of Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know of anything comparable in the Old Testament where we have a pagan king entering into the text of the Old Testament and making a statement. Maybe there's one, but I can't think of one off the top of my head. In this chapter, God deals with Nebuchadnezzar in a unique way. He brings a madness over Nebuchadnezzar. And so there's often the question of, is there any confirmation of this event where Nebuchadnezzar goes crazy for a period of time? It is interesting that our main source of information about Babylonian history from Babylonian times is the Babylonian Chronicle. Well, the Babylonian Chronicle was a record of the events of each year during the reign of each king. It was common in the ancient world to have these kinds of chronicles. It was an official record of the king's doings, and Babylon was no exception to that. So we have the Babylonian Chronicle. However, the records that we have break off in the 11th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. So that's in 594. Those break off, and we just don't have any extant pieces from the Babylonian Chronicle. It picks up again in 556, in the time of the successor to Nebuchadnezzar. So for the last, 32 years of Nebuchadnezzar's long reign, he reigned for 44 years, for the last 32 of those years, we have none of the Babylonian Chronicle has survived. Furthermore, there are no other contemporary documents that tell us about Nebuchadnezzar and his doings. No other Babylonian contemporary documents. There are some Phoenician documents. We certainly have the Old Testament. There are some other documents from other parts of the surrounding world, but we don't have documents from Babylon itself. There is a document called the Prayer of Nabonidus, which is thought by some to be pertinent. In fact, there are a lot of scholars who don't think that the book of Daniel was written by Daniel or written by anyone soon after Daniel. As we'll see as we get later, further into the book, there are some prophecies that are made that are very specific and detailed. And they are prophecies of events that appear to have happened in the 4th century BC. And so there are a number of scholars that think that it had to have been written after that, because how else could you have those detailed and specific prophecies, predictions given? So there are people that don't think that this material dates back to the time of Daniel. And there's this Prayer of Nabonidus. It's not very long. It was found in the Qumran documents. Nabonidus was a later king, but in this Prayer of Nabonidus, it talks about a sickness coming over Nabonidus and then him recovering and being thankful to God. And there are a number of things in that. This is a short prayer, but there are a number of things in there that are similar to what we read about Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4. But there are a number of differences as well. So most conservative scholars don't think that could be the foundational document for chapter 4 of Daniel. And in fact, could be the other way around, that Nabonidus, the prayer of Nabonidus, is at least inspired by Daniel 4 instead. So that doesn't appear to be a very helpful historical document for elucidating what was going on with Nebuchadnezzar. There is some mention in Berosus, of he was a historian during the Persian period who wrote about the Babylonian times. And he makes mention of Nebuchadnezzar and a sickness, but there's not much detail about it. And so it's hard to know whether that's helpful or not. Josephus has an extended section where he talks about Nebuchadnezzar and his illness, but it's obviously largely based on the book of Daniel. And then the extra detail that's added, it's hard to know whether that is coming from his imagination or whether that there's really reason to believe that that's well-founded. So it's just not clear. So there isn't any extra biblical documentation that authenticates what's happening in Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. When did this occur? I read in Earl Craig's notes, he refers to a quote from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, and they say that the illness was from 582 to 575 BC. If that's true, that would be pretty much in the middle of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And they say that this was before the end of the siege of Tyre. The siege of Tyre was a siege that the Babylonians carried out, and it took a number of years to accomplish that. I don't know why they decided to put it there. Other scholars put it right at the end of his reign, in the last few years of his reign. I'm inclined to think that that's a better fit. It just seems to me that what we read in chapter 4, the thoughts that Nebuchadnezzar is having, are the kinds of thoughts that you would expect from someone who is at the end of his career. But that's all I have to go on. So I really don't know. But presumably it was during this period of time when the Babylonian Chronicle was silent. So it's in the last 30 years of his reign. What do we know about the life, the career of Nebuchadnezzar after he became emperor, but before the events of chapter 4? I'm just going to talk about this briefly. There was about a dozen years at the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's reign when there was considerable instability. There was intermittent conflict with Egypt, and that was serious conflict. Besides that, there was rebellion in Palestine that had to be put down on a handful of occasions, as well as in Phoenicia to the north, and the Babylonians came in and put that down as well. So those were problematic things that Nebuchadnezzar had to deal with. Furthermore, there's evidence there was rebellion in Babylon itself in 595 that Nebuchadnezzar had to put down. So the first 12 to 15 years of Nebuchadnezzar's reign were a bit tenuous, and he probably had a lot of insecurity, wondering what was going to happen and whether he was going to be able to hold off these threats to his control. In addition, and part of the what I mentioned, the rebellion in Palestine and Phoenicia, we know that Nebuchadnezzar had to go back to Jerusalem in 597 to put down a rebellion. If it was a siege of Jerusalem, it was a short siege. The king, Jehoiakim, had only been king for about 3 months and was a young man. And Nebuchadnezzar took him as a captive, and took him back to Babylon. But then in 587, just 10 years later, Judah rebelled again. Nebuchadnezzar went back again, and this time he besieged Jerusalem. It was a serious siege. It was a very difficult siege. The people of Jerusalem suffered greatly, but the Babylonians prevailed. They destroyed the city, tore down the walls, and destroyed the temple. So that's all stuff that Nebuchadnezzar did before the events of chapter 4. We also know that Nebuchadnezzar was active with a number of big building activities. Here's a quote from the Anchor Bible Dictionary. It says, Nebuchadnezzar's reign was also marked by significant building activity in Babylon and elsewhere. Temple restoration projects were originated throughout southern Mesopotamia. No fewer than 5 walls were built to enclose Babylon. The so-called Summer Palace was constructed in the part of the city still carrying the name Babel, but the Summer Palace was the most important, not only because of its size, but because it was located near Ishtar Gate and the processional way. I'll point out the Ishtar Gate has been found. It was dug up, and I think it's in a museum in Berlin right now, but a very impressive gate, and that was part of Nebuchadnezzar's building projects. One of the many streets that were a feature of the inner city. Extensive work was done on the Etamenanki, the ziggurat of Babylon that found its way into the Old Testament as the infamous Tower of Babel. According to the classical sources, Nebuchadnezzar married Amytis, daughter of the Median king Astyages, and constructed the royal gardens near the northern palace. These hanging gardens were created to remind his wife of her mountainous homeland and were remembered by later writers as one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. So Nebuchadnezzar made Babylon into a very impressive capital with the hanging gardens, which were world renowned. But other projects as well, and most significantly, is the 5 walls around Babylon. I read elsewhere it's 3, but at least three walls encircling Babylon to provide the utmost protection. You can see that in these construction projects that there's some of that insecurity that Nebuchadnezzar developed in the first 12 to 15 years of his reign. There are numerous mentions of Nebuchadnezzar in ancient documents. After Nebuchadnezzar had died, then in the ancient world, Nebuchadnezzar is referred to many times. He's one of the most famous individuals in the ancient world. And the Anchor Bible Dictionary says this: the question, then, that must be addressed concerns the reason for his prominence in these sources. Certainly, one explanation lies in the fact that the Greek mind idolized the monumental. Any famous metropolis that could not easily be visited by anyone was a topic of great interest, and it was incorporated as a noteworthy feature into the historian's work. Thus, it is not surprising to find that Babylon fascinated nearly everyone. Its imposing walls and ziggurat were literally unreal. Since the creation itself was extraordinary, the creator of such a marvel had to be extraordinary also. Thus, the classical writers characterized Nebuchadnezzar's building activities in a variety of ways. On the one hand, he emerged in the writings of Berosus and Megasthenes as the creator of a monument of imposing size and enduring quality, who was given ability by Marduk to restore Babylon and build its walls. On the other hand, writers of the so-called universal histories, such as Strabo and Diodorus Siculus, lost Nebuchadnezzar's achievements among those of several other kings who together constituted an image of a super figure, who was either a god or godlike. Actual human achievements were cast in the guise of a superhuman, with actual historical names being, if at all, only secondary concern or consideration. So in other words, Nebuchadnezzar became the stuff of legend, the stuff of myth. He became a superhuman figure from the past in the records of the historians, especially the Greek historians, centuries later. Okay, so that's the Nebuchadnezzar that we're talking about in chapter 4. He had clearly made a name for himself in the ancient world. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. So this serves as the introduction to the chapter. There is no introduction to Nebuchadnezzar taking over the microphone. He just steps up to the microphone and starts speaking in the middle of the book of Daniel. It is in the form of a decree to the people of Babylon. It is the testimony of the ruler of the world with respect to the Most High God. So he's telling everybody. He's announcing this to everybody. He starts out with his introduction to who he's speaking to, that is everybody in the world. And he says, may you prosper greatly. I don't know if that's a typical saying that would be used in this kind of context or whether it has unique significance here. Nebuchadnezzar wants on this occasion to announce to all the people what happened to him. And in particular, the signs and wonders that this Most High God did for Nebuchadnezzar. It's not so much what God had done to him that he wants to announce, but what God had shown to him, what God had revealed to him that is significant and Nebuchadnezzar wants to share more broadly. He sings the praises of Yahweh, who he calls the Most High God. Yahweh is the one who produced these signs and wonders, and it is Yahweh who is the king of the eternal kingdom. And the eternal kingdom is the one that he knows from chapter 2, the one that destroyed empire. Verses 4 through 7. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. So Nebuchadnezzar is sitting comfortably in Babylon, very self-satisfied. He's resting in his palace. He's resting on his laurels. He's kind of just thinking about all that he's accomplished and all that he has been able to, all of the glory that it's been able to bring upon himself. This is a quote from the Exegetical Bible Commentary. It says, in one of the inscriptions in which Nebuchadnezzar praises himself for rebuilding and refurbishing 20 temples, a vast system of fortifications and large shipping docks, he says, the fortification of Esagila, the temple of Marduk, and Babylon I strengthened and established the name of my reign forever. There is also a prayer to Marduk, O Marduk, Lord of the gods, my divine creator, may my deeds find favor before thee. Thou art indeed my deliverer and my help, O Marduk. By thy faithful word, which does not change, May my weapons advance, be sharp, and be stronger than the weapons of the foe. In addition, at the time of Nebuchadnezzar's becoming king, he wrote a hymn to Marduk. I am the prince who obeys you, the creation of your hand. You are my creator, and the sovereignty over the hosts of men you have entrusted to me. According to your mercy, O Lord, which you have extended over all them, incline in unto compassion your exalted power, and set the fear of your Godhead in my heart. Grant that which may seem good to you. Those are remarkable statements to be made. First of all, he's very proud of his accomplishments. That becomes very clear. That becomes abundantly clear. And he makes that known through inscriptions. And these are inscriptions that do survive and are contemporaneous with Nebuchadnezzar. And then his hymn to Marduk, it's interesting. He gives the credit to Marduk and asks for Marduk's mercy and help in a way that would be fitting for him to address to Yahweh. But this is addressed to Marduk instead. So Nebuchadnezzar, very self-satisfied, very impressed, self-impressed. He has a dream, and it made him fearful. It wasn't a particularly scary dream, as we'll see, not a particularly scary dream, especially if he didn't understand what it all means. But he has a sense of foreboding as a result of this dream, and he asks for all of his dream interpreters to come and to help him to understand what the dream is all about. He continued to be alarmed until he gets it all interpreted to him. The wise men are unable to interpret it to him. And notice this time, this is similar to chapter 2, very similar to chapter 2. He has a dream. He calls in the wise men. They can't interpret it. Then he calls in Daniel, and Daniel interprets it for him. But in chapter 2, he required that they tell him the dream and then interpret it. In this case, he doesn't require that they tell him the dream. He tells them the dream, but they are unable to interpret it. Verse 8 through 12. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. So Daniel is invited to come and listen to the dream. He comes, and notice that in the account, whenever Nebuchadnezzar refers to Daniel in these scenes where he's recounting what had happened, he refers to him by the name that he had given to him, the Babylonian name, Belteshazzar. And Belteshazzar was derived from the name of one of the Babylonian gods. And Nebuchadnezzar says that the spirit of the holy gods is in him, and therefore Nebuchadnezzar is hopeful that Daniel will be able to interpret this vision. So Nebuchadnezzar tells him the vision, and then he asks Daniel to interpret it. In the vision, there is this huge tree. It's tall and it's spread wide. It reaches to the sky, and it was visible throughout the earth. So this is a huge tree. It's beautiful and it's fruitful. This is a productive, healthy tree. There's plenty of food for all flesh. The birds, the animals made their homes there. It's a really attractive vision. There's this huge tree, and this would be particularly attractive in an arid part of the world, because this is going to provide both food and shade for a lot of creatures. Verses 13 through 18. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowly. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you." So this idyllic scene of this huge tree with animal that's fruitful and healthy, and animals are enjoying the shade and the fruit of this tree, it's all interrupted when a holy watcher descends to earth and makes this announcement. And the holy watcher announces that this tree is going to be cut down and limbed. Everything is going to flee from the area, and there will be nothing left but a stump. And the stump is commanded to be left. It'll be banded in iron and bronze, but it will be left. Now, I haven't been able to find any commentator who knows what that iron and bronze is suggesting. It is not a known horticultural practice, so I suspect it has a different significance. Then there's a shift in this vision, and it kind of stops talking about the tree, and it starts talking about something else, this animal. This animal will experience life like a beast. He'll be completely at the mercy of the elements. He'll be given the mind of a beast. And this will be true for seven periods of time. And it's not clear what this seven periods of time means. Is it symbolic? Is it literal? And if it's literal, what are these periods of time? Are they days? Are they weeks? Are they months? Are they years? So it's not clear. In any case, this thing that was not an animal, that becomes an animal, is going to be have a, the mind of an animal given to it, and it's going to be at the mercy of the elements. This is a decision that has been made by the holy watchers. And the purpose for this happening is a punishment on this thing that becomes an animal, so that mankind will know that God is the ruler over mankind, and that God bestows power on whomever he chooses. He can make even the lowliest of human beings a person in a position of power. So this is that's the vision in its entirety that Nebuchadnezzar relates to Daniel, and then Daniel's job is to interpret it to him. The interpretation is given in the next section, 19 through 27. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, "Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you." Belteshazzar answered, "My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. You, our king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, "Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field, while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until seven times pass by for him." This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from the people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. It starts by saying that Daniel was alarmed, and I think it is an interesting feature of the writings of the prophets that the prophets experience these prophecies fully. They feel them physically. They're deeply affected by these visions, and usually it's negatively affected, and that's the case here. Daniel is alarmed. The king encourages Daniel not to be worried. Well, the king is clueless as to what this vision is about, and Daniel is not. Daniel expresses his wish that this vision had been given to Nebuchadnezzar's enemy rather than to Nebuchadnezzar. I think this is really interesting. Daniel seems to have a genuine fondness for Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is not depicted as someone who is evil through and through, pure evil. He's not a Stalin type. He's not a Hitler type. He's got human qualities. He's got a tenderness to him. He is just an ambitious empire builder. And that ultimately is foolishness. That's a foolish undertaking. But Nebuchadnezzar is a human being with a heart that has some tenderness to it. Then Daniel interprets the vision. He says the tree represents Nebuchadnezzar, and the tree represents the kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar has established. It is huge. It's widespread. It reaches up to the sky. It is world famous. The economy is extremely productive, and there's food for all. There's plenty for all. This is a very attractive picture. But the holy watchers, the messengers of God, who presumably are watching over the affairs of man, what's going on here on earth, keeping track of it, and entering in as God would want them to enter in. The holy watcher comes down with a decree that the tree be chopped down and it be destroyed, stripped, and that the stump be banded and left in the elements. And he says that Nebuchadnezzar is going to be driven away from people, join the beasts, until he recognizes that God rules over mankind. He gives power to whomever he chooses. And he's going to have to live like the animals for 7 periods of time, whatever those periods of time are. But his kingdom will await his return. It won't be taken away. He'll get his kingdom back once he recognizes that God is the one who's sovereign over the affairs of man. So Daniel, having interpreted the dream, then gives some advice to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, break away from your sins, do righteousness, show mercy to the poor. That's a really common theme of the prophets. Usually that is spoken to the people of Israel or Judah, or to the kings of Israel or Judah. This time it's to a pagan king. It's to Nebuchadnezzar. But it's the same appeal. It's the same repentance that's being called for. And Daniel says, if you do this, maybe God will have mercy on your soul and you won't carry out the punishment that's been decreed. Verses 28 to 33. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken away from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. Okay. So 1 year after he had this vision, 1 year after Daniel had interpreted it to him, 1 year after Daniel had issued his call to Nebuchadnezzar to repent, Nebuchadnezzar was in his palace walking on the roof, glorying in all of his accomplishments. And the thing that was predicted, decreed in his vision, it comes to pass. And Nebuchadnezzar's authority as king is taken away from him. He takes on the mind of an animal, and he goes out and starts eating grass. I really wonder what happened during the year between the time when the vision was given and when this occurs. I would guess that there was a lot of rationalization that took place in Nebuchadnezzar's mind. It could be that he thinks, I'm not so bad. I'm really pretty good to the poor. I'm pretty merciful to the poor. It could be that he's thinking, oh, a lot of times past, apparently God decided not to carry out this thing that was decreed. Maybe Daniel was wrong. I mean, I don't know what went through his mind, but he had a year to think about it, and nothing really changed in that year. So he goes out in the field and starts eating grass. In the earlier, when it talked about the stumps being bound in iron and bronze, I'm wondering if that is suggesting that Nebuchadnezzar would be on a leash, a collar and leash or something that was put on him when he was out acting crazy. Because I don't know what that metal could possibly have been used for with the stump. So it could be that it's not a typical practice, and that the putting the metal around the stump actually has a literal significance for the fulfillment of the vision. That's my suspicion. In any case, he went out, and for seven periods of time, and typically people plug in years there. I don't know whether it's years or whether it's other units of time, but for 7 units of time, Nebuchadnezzar was reduced to life as an animal. And we know that his hair grows long, his nails grow long, so it's not short periods of time, it's at least reasonably long periods of time. So we're probably talking weeks or months rather than minutes and hours. So Nebuchadnezzar is reduced to the life of an animal. And I'm not sure why God chose to do that. I mean, it could be that his oppression is of such a nature that it treats his seed, that God wants to make clear to Nebuchadnezzar that he is very mortal. He is just a hair's breadth from being a cow all the time. He's not much higher than a cow. And God may have just wanted to impress that fact on him. I'm not sure. Verses 34 through 37. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. So for 7 periods of time, years or whatever, Nebuchadnezzar is out grazing in the fields like a cow. But then, after that period of time, he lifts his eyes and he looks upward. And once he does that, his reason is returned and he snaps out of his insanity. It's interesting that in the text as it's presented, it starts out in first person. Nebuchadnezzar is saying, "This is the testimony that I want to give to the God Most High and the signs and wonders that he did for me." Then when he goes crazy, he goes into third person. Then Nebuchadnezzar did this, and he did this, and does this. But as soon as he recovers his sanity, it switches back into the first person again. And we're back to first person here. He returns to his sanity. He blesses God and praises him, which is a remarkable response. He could have been bitter. He could have said, "Curse you, God," but he doesn't. And I think that's suggestive that something significant had been accomplished. So Nebuchadnezzar voices this song of praise. God is the king of an eternal kingdom. Remember back to chapter 2, the eternal kingdom was the one that destroyed empire. By comparison, human beings are completely insignificant. We are significantly only insofar as he loves us, that is, God loves us, and God gives us value. We have a derived value. God does whatever he wants in heaven and on earth, and no one can resist his will, and no one is in a position to second guess his decisions. Nebuchadnezzar was fully restored. He became king and ruled just as he had before. The kingdom was preserved for him to come back and take possession of. And his surpassing greatness was added to him. His glory was even greater than it was before he went crazy. But now Nebuchadnezzar is giving glory and honor to God. He recognizes that all that God does is true and just, and that God is very able to humble the proud, among whom Nebuchadnezzar was chief. All right, so that's chapter 4. Well, I'll make a few concluding remarks. The first one is, did this really happen? And I assume it did. This story comes from the Bible as part of the book of Daniel, which is part of the Old Testament. And I have developed over the years great confidence in the text of the Bible. And that confidence has only become strengthened over time. It is not at all diminished. So I'm assuming that this is all the inspired word of God. However God brought this into being, this text into being, it's the inspired word of God, and that it is recounting an event that actually happened to Nebuchadnezzar. If it's true, this is another overt act of God that we see in the book of Daniel. And there are several in the book of Daniel. By overt acts of God, I mean supernatural events, miracles, things that clearly have God's fingerprints on them. And God did this. God gave these, what Nebuchadnezzar calls signs and wonders. God gave these at a time in the history of Israel when they needed to be reassured of God's presence in their existence and God's faithfulness towards them. So at this important time in history, God performs some overt acts in history. There's a lot of discussion about what would this illness be that came over Nebuchadnezzar. There is, in relatively recent times, that is in the 19th and early 20th century, there are recorded instances in which human beings took on for an extended period of time living like wolves. Apparently that's the most common transformation, and it's known as lycanthropy. In this case, one of the commentators said that it's boanthropy, so it's ox man instead of wolf man. But apparently there is this known malady that has been recorded in doctors' accounts of people taking on for a period of time, an extended period of time, the life of an animal, and then at some point breaking that off and returning to their life as a human being. It's not something that is known today, at least to my knowledge, it's not known. But one commentator said, talked to a psychiatrist about that and asked, why would that be? And the psychiatrist said that there are an array of pills that can be used if someone starts to manifest these kinds of symptoms, and therefore we don't see it. The big question that comes from this chapter, at least the big question in my mind is, did Nebuchadnezzar actually fully convert in this chapter? Does he really come to the place where he recognizes who God is and ultimately submit to the authority of Yahweh? Most commentators avoid this question. They either don't talk about it at all, or they conclude we can't tell. There just isn't enough evidence to know. If someone reaches a conclusion, it is usually No, he didn't. He didn't fully convert. Calvin, for instance, tends to think that he was not converted because it is not explicit that he put off his errors. That's a quote from Calvin, put off his errors. So he doesn't see genuine repentance taking place, a repentance that results in a turning around in behavior. I would agree with the majority of commentators. It's really difficult to know. It's not clear. And the decision is made all the more difficult by the fact that twice before, Nebuchadnezzar has made remarkable statements that turned out to be less than lasting realizations of who God is, who Yahweh is. So the question that raises in my mind is this just another fleeting, superficial acknowledgement of who God is? Or did the first two incidents just prepare him for this final real conversion and transformation? There are several things that incline me to think that we are to view this as a real conversion. And I'm going to go through what these are. None of them in and of themselves are entirely compelling, but I think when you put them all together, I really think that Nebuchadnezzar, we are supposed to see Nebuchadnezzar as one who came to know Yahweh, to be the one true God. There's an interesting footnote in a commentary that I have by a commentator whose name I'm not sure I can pronounce correctly. I think it's Duguid. He puts into a footnote a quote that he gets from Trevor Longman III, who wrote a commentary on Daniel. I don't have a copy of Trevor Longman's commentary available to me, but this is what Duguid says, that Trevor Longman says, and I think this is an interesting observation. The transformation in Nebuchadnezzar's thinking that takes place in the course of the chapter is underlined by the names that Nebuchadnezzar uses for Daniel. In the narrative frame written after this experience of humbling, Nebuchadnezzar calls Daniel by his Judean name, meaning God is my judge. Whereas in the reported conversations that took place earlier, he called him Belteshazzar, meaning Bel, guard his life. In the same way, prior to his humbling, Nebuchadnezzar describes Daniel in pagan terms as one in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. But then afterwards, recognizes that he's a representative of the one true God. So it's an interesting observation, I think, that as Nebuchadnezzar is going back and telling the story and what happened, as if he's going back and reliving that experience. He refers to Daniel as Belteshazzar by the Babylonian name and says that he has the spirit of the holy gods in him. But after he comes to his senses, he only refers to Daniel as Daniel and apparently recognizes that Daniel communicates with the one true God. So it's as if Nebuchadnezzar, after this experience, gives Daniel his Judean name back. And I'm suspicious that giving him the name in the first place had some symbolism involved of laying claim on Daniel for his own. And now giving Daniel his Judean name back is indicating that he's relinquishing that ownership of Daniel. The second thing that causes me to think that there's a real conversion is this is a public decree to the people of his empire. He didn't need to make this. And it is not an entirely flattering decree to be making to the people of his empire. It does not put Nebuchadnezzar in the greatest of light. An insecure emperor would not have issued such a decree. The third thing is there's no indication that this last event was less than transformative. There's nothing that follows it up that suggests that he pulls back from this recognition that he has made. And as I was pulling weeds this afternoon, I was thinking about this section, and I was thinking, you know, the reason I think Nebuchadnezzar converted is because the text encourages me to like Nebuchadnezzar. Every time Nebuchadnezzar has an encounter with God, he ultimately responds the way he should. And when he talks to Daniel, there is a warmness. There's a warmth in the relationship between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. And if Daniel thinks well of Nebuchadnezzar, I think well of Nebuchadnezzar. So I think everything in the text kind of inclines us to see Nebuchadnezzar in a positive light. He may be an emperor. He may be the progenitor of empire, in a sense. An empire may be an anti-God institution. But nevertheless, Nebuchadnezzar is a sympathetic fellow, a sympathetic character, one that we're inclined to want to like. And I think that that's all by design. If we think about the evolution of his thinking over time, I think that's really interesting. His first contact with Judah is when he comes and conquers and takes tribute from Judah and takes Daniel with him. And his impression after that must have been Judah is just a second-rate kingdom and Yahweh is just a second-rate God. His second encounter, or his second significant input about this God of Israel, is in chapter 2, where he receives the vision of the statue. And what he comes away with from that experience is that this God of Judah, is a God who can make himself known to man. He is one who reveals to man. And he can empower human beings to interpret those communications that he reveals to man. That was, Daniel did that. And from the vision itself, he learns that he, Nebuchadnezzar, was the beginning of this process towards empire, the beginning and, in a sense, the best part, the most precious part. But empire is fleeting. Empire is ephemeral. And it's all going to go bye-bye in an instant. The third input that he has with respect to this God is when he tries to execute Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for not obeying his command to bow down to the statue. The statue, as I understand it, as I talked about last week, was an effort to unify the empire and make the empire invulnerable to destruction, and therefore make the empire eternal. And he wanted to do that by bringing unity, because he understood from the vision that the lack of unity was the Achilles heel of empire. And these three, by not bowing down, were undermining that effort. See, it's understandable why he was furious at them and wanted them killed. But they were miraculously saved by Yahweh, by the God of Judah. And that made it impossible for Nebuchadnezzar to act on his anger and carry out his desire with respect to them. In response to that, though, instead of saying, in the words of Snidely Whiplash, curses foiled again, instead of cursing God, he blesses Yahweh, and he commands the people in his empire not to badmouth, not to diss Yahweh. But then, in 587, Nebuchadnezzar goes and besieges Jerusalem, brings Jerusalem to its knees, And he tears down the walls and tears down the temple. So he has to come away from that wondering, can Yahweh really be all that special? I just torn down his temple and nothing. No response from this Yahweh. Then he solidifies his control over his empire. He builds a very impressive capital with all these walls of defense. Then we have the events of chapter 4, where he's reduced to the life of an animal until he recognizes that Yahweh is the God Most High, that he's the one who grants power to earthly rulers. And eventually he prays to God and he's fully restored. An interesting odyssey that Nebuchadnezzar has been taken on, where given the culture that in which Nebuchadnezzar is living, the fact that he defeats the Judeans and goes back and tears down the city and the temple would incline him to think that Yahweh's no big deal. But the events that he sees in his own life suggest otherwise, that this God is the real thing. He's the real deal. And ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar has to acknowledge that. So what? One of God's most important virtues is his patience. It's often remarked on in the Old Testament. It's amazing how often it's remarked on. God's very proud of the fact that he is long-suffering and he is patient. And that's true of his dealings with countries, with societies, but also with individuals. God is patient in the way that he works with all of us. He wants to bring us along, and he's willing to take his time to do it. And anyone who has even the potential for a tender heart, he fosters that, he encourages that, and he brings them along. And he's constantly looking for, and even, to put it in other terms, creating opportunities to persuade us to bend our knee to him. And I think it's important to note that. He could coerce us. He could force us to our knees. And sometimes he kind of does. But ultimately, it's a decision that we have to make. And he recognizes that it's a decision that we need to make with respect to him. Will we or will we not bow down to him? And God works with all of us very patiently to bring us along step by step by step. It's baby steps that are taken along the way. But God accomplishes his purposes, and it's quite amazing to see him at work in our own lives and in the lives of others. The other thing of note is we see in this passage that empire is not all bad. This big tree that gives shelter to many, provides food and shelter and shade to many. It's a beautiful scene, actually. Even though at the core of empire is a wicked desire for godlikeness, even though that's there, it has a positive purpose in human history that it often plays, and that's remarkable. So the depiction of empire is not all negative in Daniel. Third thing, even the most arrogant, powerful, cruel emperor is just a son of Adam. He's just a human being that God wants to persuade, who wants to bring along to a place of repentance and faith. And any emperor, God is at work in his life as he is in everyone else's lives. God's dealing with them as individuals. It doesn't matter how much power they have. It doesn't matter how impressive they are. God is dealing with them as human beings. And even such a one can be humbled by God and put in his place. And the fourth thing is, just personally, I think we can count on God to work on us similarly to bring us along. That's what God does. That's what he likes to do. He's very patient. He's very loving. It's not fun. He knows it's not fun. But there's a process that we have to go through, and that process is not an entirely fun process. But there's a process that we have to go through to recognize who we are with respect to God, who God is, and how we ought to be relating to God. And that's just not an easy process. Clearly, that's not an easy process. It's like having a cancer that has to be dealt with. Dealing with cancer, from accounts that I've heard, is not fun. And this is a similar kind of process. But it is a very valuable process that God is taking us through. There are a couple of quotes from Duguid that I'll conclude with. I thought that these were well said and an appropriate conclusion. He says, "It is worth noticing where Nebuchadnezzar's eyes are directed at the beginning and end of his time of judgment. At the beginning of the episode, he is on a lofty perch, the rooftop of his house, from where his eyes roam sideways and downwards, comparing his glory to that of other men and glorifying himself. He thought of himself as the center of the universe, the tree from which everything else receives its sustenance. This is exactly what pride does. It locates the self at the center of the universe, glorifying in its own achievements and putting everyone else in second place. Its eyes are always directed sideways and downwards and comparing ourselves with others and endlessly trying to outdo them. In its very nature, pride has to be cleverer than someone else or more attractive than other people or a better cook or a faster runner or a more skillful gardener or whatever. Pride is never satisfied in what has been accomplished because its essence always lies in defeating others, not in achieving the thing itself. The eyes of pride are thus always fixed on myself and on my performance in a way that leaves no room for looking upwards to God." And then another quote from Duguid. "It is an important point for us to recognize in our own experience. Discontent and disaster, or at the least profound personal discomfort, are very often the necessary precursors of spiritual growth and change. As long as we are comfortable and at ease in the world, we are not normally ready to examine our hearts and institute deep changes. On the other hand, when God disturbs the calm waters of our lives, we begin to be ready to seek different paths to pursue." That's the end of my comments. Thanks for your attention. Next week, we'll look at chapter 5.